Welcome to Scientifica, the premier podcast where the latest scientific discoveries are discussed in the context of their apologetic significance to the Christian faith.
This is Average Joe Aguirre, joined today by members of our scholar team. We have biochemist Fuzz Rana and astrophysicist Jeff Swearing. Hugh Ross and AJ Roberts are not with us today. Hugh is busy. What's he getting done today, Fuzz? Jeff,
I think he has a radio interview as we speak.
Okay. And AJ Roberts is on the East Coast, as I understand.
Yeah, at Yale University.
Yeah, so they're off busy, but you guys will be holding up the fort here and doing a fine job, I'm sure, sharing exciting research from the front lines of the scientific journals and discussing the apologetic implications. We are not rolling the dice. Instead, we did an arm wrestle, so you guys are huffing and puffing over that. Who came out on top?
I don't know how to answer that.
Who's
somebody's manhood's at stake. If you
Well, all right. We determined somehow that Fuzz is going to go first.
Okay.
How about that?
Yeah.
And so, Fuzz, you have a discovery here pertaining to the use of fire. Anybody who has been paying attention to RTB apologetics, particularly as it pertains to Neanderthals, has been on top of this, and that is where they fall in line with the use of fire, Fuzz. This is one of those hot topics, so to speak, no pun intended. But this is where the things fall into place here when it comes to RTB's model vis-a-vis, let's say, the BioLogos model in particular. So you have a discovery that you want to talk about when it comes to the use of fire. Those who have not heard of this will learn a lot. And let's get right into it here, because
sure.
I think this one is something that lay people will want to be apprised of right away.
Yeah, well, and as typically we do, we'll talk about a single paper published in the scientific literature and kind of what that paper means with respect to our model and the case for the Christian faith from science. Today I'm going to do something different. I'm going to talk about really a collection of discoveries that all relate to the topic of whether or not Neanderthals made use of fire, and if they did, how did they exploit fire? And, you know, you made some allusion to this, Joe, but this is actually a very important question for the Christian faith, believe it or not.
Mm.
And to illustrate this, I want to tell a little story about an interchange I had on Twitter with another Christian. A few months ago, posted a link to an article that I had written about whether or not Neanderthals made jewelry. And this Christian, in somewhat of a self-righteous way, took me to task, basically saying, look, you're out of touch. I can't believe that you're wasting time discussing this trivial issue of whether or not Neanderthals made jewelry or not. You're just simply targeting the elite with a failed apologetic, and that you really need to be dealing with real issues involving hunger and in the injustices that we see in the world. And by ministering to people through addressing those kind of social issues, you're going to be much more effective at reaching people with the gospel, people that really need to hear the gospel. Apologetics targeting the elite is never going to work. It's just a waste of time. And, you know, I appreciate to some degree this person's concern, because it kind of gets to the heart of why do we do what we do at Reasons to Believe. But my response to him was this, that the identity of Neanderthals actually has profound bearing on the question of human exceptionalism and whether or not human beings bear the image of God as Scripture describes. It's one thing to assert that we are image bearers based on what Scripture teaches, but it's another thing to actually be able to show that's the case. And if we can show that it does make sense to think scientifically that humans are exceptional in a way that lines up with the image of God, that provides the foundation for us to then view human beings as having infinite worth and value, and provides the motivation and the foundational grounding to engage in issues that relate to social justice, to addressing poverty and things like that in the world. So I don't see this question as being trivial or frivolous, nor do I see it as an apologetic targeting the elite. Because I, in my experience, the average person on the street wonders about these very questions. And again, the common perception increasingly is that Neanderthals had symbolic capabilities, that this is not a property unique to human beings. And if Neanderthals have symbolic capabilities, it means they were just like us with respect to their cognitive abilities, which means we're not exceptional.
By that, you mean if they're making jewelry, that means they're exercising symbolism. They had minds that were capable of symbolic thought.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now,
well, I mean, just to be, isn't the central issue there, you know, ultimately we're trying to get at, I think, in our model is, you know, we're very clearly made in the image of God. And then we're asking the question, are we the only creatures, which that's what the Bible seems to indicate, or are there other creatures?
Right.
And so the symbolic language or the symbolic capacity that would be evidenced in jewelry would be associated with being made in the image of God. That's the connection there, correct?
Yes, that's exactly right. And so, yeah, I mean, the idea is that there are claims that not only, again, are Neanderthals making jewelry, but they're making art, they're burying their dead, they're making music. And Who Was Adam, as well as in articles on our website, we show how, in many instances, those claims don't actually withstand any kind of careful scientific scrutiny. And moreover, we actually show that there are discoveries that actually challenge those assertions directly. And so, again, you know, as Jeff is pointing out, our model would say that human beings uniquely are made in God's image, and that symbolism and what's called theory of mind are scientific ways of describing what we would understand to be the image of God. So the expectation is that we would uniquely possess these properties. And so, again, I think you can make a strong case that Neanderthals didn't possess that advanced cognitive ability. But the one thing that is kind of troubling is this idea that Neanderthals made use of fire. And in fact, there's very good evidence in the archaeological record for fire use that goes back 400,000 years ago that seems to be associated with Neanderthals or with other archaic hominids.
You said 400,000 years ago?
400,000.
So something clearly predating humanity there.
Oh, yeah. Predating humanity by quite a bit.
Right.
And this evidence are hearths that clearly look like they have been used for fire. There's burned bones. There's charcoal at these sites. And so it's clear that Neanderthals were making use of fire. But the question that has arisen now is, did Neanderthals simply opportunistically take advantage of fire, or did they have mastery over fire, meaning that they actually were able to start fires and they had the technology and the know-how to start fires? That is, was fire part of Neanderthals' technological suite of capabilities? And this latest, some of the latest work I want to talk about actually challenges the notion of Neanderthals mastering fire. And it's work done by a research team, headed up by researchers from the University of Pennsylvania, which is actually A.J. Roberts' alma mater. And this research team was studying a couple of sites in southwestern France, cave sites that show multiple layers that were occupied by Neanderthals in all instances. And that they note that in both cave sites, the very lowest layer of the cave shows very clear evidence for fire use. But as they go through time and they look at the upper layers, they don't see any evidence for fire use whatsoever. And one of the things that they're able to do that's really very interesting is, because these layers are so well characterized, they can correlate the layers with actually climactic events happening in Europe at that time. Those deposits in the layers were formed. And what they discover, kind of the bottom line, is that in the lower layers, where there is fire, evidence for fire use, that would correspond to a time in the climate when the climate was actually warm. The layers where there's no evidence for fire use would correspond to times in which the climate would be extremely cold. And so you would actually expect to see the opposite pattern if Neanderthals actually had control over fire, if they had true mastery over fire.
Well, and so the warmer periods would be probably more prone to fire, or fire sustaining itself.
Exactly. That's because you're going to get more lightning strikes.
More foliage, you right. know, all sorts of stuff. Yeah,
yeah, okay. yeah. So that's when you expect to see. So the assumption here is that Neanderthals were not mastering fire, but were actually opportunistically collecting fire and then bringing it back, and they were able to keep it going for a period of time before it would extinguish. In other words, fire was not part of the Neanderthals' technology or their technical repertoire. It was just something that they would opportunistically take advantage of. Now, that seems...
That is pretty cool, though. I mean, you got to admit, it's one thing to walk along and pick up a rock and throw it, but to be able to... There does seem some cognitive ability mm-hmm. to recognize, oh, this burns, I can put it here, I can put more on.
Right.
That is a pretty remarkable thing.
It is remarkable behavior. And again, you could argue, well, that seems like it might be, you know, transitional behavior leading up to the behavior that you see in modern humans, which clearly have mastery of fire. When we look at the archaeological record, it's very clear that humans had, you know, mastery of fire in every sense of the word, that it was part of our technology. But when we compare the behavior of Neanderthals to chimpanzees, we see something rather interesting, where the behavior of Neanderthals more closely aligns with chimps than it does with the behavior of modern humans when it comes to fire. And there's a scientist named Jill Pruitts who's at Iowa State University.
Oh, I've seen her name before. You've reported on her work many times.
Yeah, and we write about quite a bit of her stuff in Who Is Adam. She has done marvelous work observing chimps in the wild. And a few years ago, actually saw chimps in a couple of occasions in Senegal respond to natural fires. And most animals, when a fire breaks out, they just run from it. Chimps apparently don't do that. Hmm. They actually, in both instances, would calmly walk up to the edge of the fire. They seem to understand the behavior of the fire, how it was going to move. They seem to be able to recognize wind direction, fuel availability, and would actually just calmly move and adjust where they were relative to how the fire was burning. That is, they seem to have an understanding of how the fire is going to behave. And so Jill Pruitts argues that this is really just one step away from actually harvesting the fire and making use of it. And so when you think about what Neanderthals were doing, it's more sophisticated than chimps, but it categorically falls into this in the same grouping, I would argue, compared to what modern humans are doing. Because modern humans are not just harvesting fire opportunistically, we are creating fire. And we know how to create fire. And so to be able to create fire, to start a fire, and to then be able to exploit the fire on demand, really, again, I think highlights a very different type of cognitive capacity than just simply to collect the fire and make use of it in a hearth.
So if you were to put human use of fire at 10 and chimpanzee use of fire of 1, you know, Neanderthal, if they're transitional, would be 5-ish or somewhere on that order. Where would you put?
I would say probably in the 3 range.
3 range, okay.
Yeah, yeah, because I think, again, there's a big difference between seeing a fire burning and then making use of it versus actually controlling the technology mm-hmm. and appropriating it when, of course, the climate is cold, for example. Now,
or to blow things up in a classroom and not hurt people. So.
Something like that. Right. Now, the question then becomes, well, how did Neanderthals handle the cold environments of Europe if they weren't able to make use of fire? And this is where another study comes in that's rather interesting. And that has to do with, did Neanderthals make clothing? And there's a team of researchers that argue that Neanderthals were probably taking the fur off of animals and wrapping themselves with it, but they weren't doing anything like humans were in terms of manufacturing clothing. And they argue this by looking at what are called the faunal remains, the fossil remains of animals at Neanderthal sites. What they see there are bears and bison and deer, which would be ideal for not only food, but you could use their fur or their skin to make wrappings to keep warm during the cold periods of time. But when they look at modern human sites, not only do you see a greater percentage of these kind of animals at modern human sites versus Neanderthal sites, you also see things like weasels and wolverines and smaller mammals that would have no food value, but that the fur would actually be ideal for trim, which would help to create clothing that provided full insulation. Plus, you see evidence for needles at modern human sites made out of ivory. And there's also studies looking at body lice showing that the distribution pattern for body lice from genetic variability studies indicate that body lice seems to originate coincidentally with the origin of humanity and follow the pattern for humanity's origin and spread around the world. And this is significant because body lice are a subspecies of head lice and will only live within clothing. And so when we put it all together, it looks as if humans very clearly are making clothing to exploit cold environments. They're making use of fire. Neanderthals at best are just wrapping themselves in fur trying to stay warm. And kind of a final point here is Neanderthals have a body that seems to be ideally designed for cold weather environments. In fact, the body plan is called a hyperpolar body plan, where they have very stout bodies, barrel-shaped chests, shorter limbs that help them to retain heat. They have an extensive nasal cavities that allow air to warm up before it goes into their lungs. And so Neanderthals seem to be these well-adapted creatures for cold environments that were really not doing much in terms of taking advantage of technology to keep themselves warm. And again, it creates a marked contrast compared to what modern humans were doing. So it's clear Neanderthals had intelligence. They had some level of emotional capability. They're behaving in remarkable ways. But I would argue that their behavior, though more sophisticated than that of the great apes or than chimps specifically, it's not qualitatively much different compared to what you see when modern humans appear on the scene. The level of sophistication is rather dramatic. And so I think that when it comes to this idea of Neanderthal fire use, again, a case can be made that on that basis, humans really are doing something very different than Neanderthals are doing in a way that lines up with the notion that we uniquely bear God's image in terms of having symbolic capacity and theory of mind capacity.
So this is a question I have, you know, and I kind of wrestle, you know, this is a similar sort of question to what I'm going to talk about in my discovery is, you know, if you look and you say, all right, humans are made in God's image. What are the things that distinguish, what does that do to distinguish us from the rest of the creatures? And it seems like in some sense, there is a looking around where some of the things, it just looks like, hey, these are the things that we do that animals don't. So you got burying their dead. You know, there are these things that are related to symbolic use but aren't symbolic use or aren't exclusively symbolic use. So I guess the question I have is, you know, there's some of that that's observational, but then there's a different question I have of, if you were to just sit down in a room without ever seeing what's going on out there and then saying, all right, this is what being made in the image of God looks like. Is there a way we can do that? Or what would you say? This is clearly what being made in God's image looks like as opposed to what we would ever find out there.
Yeah, well, you know, this is really interesting because I just came back from Israel with my wife. We were on a tour of Israel, and one of the tour leaders happened to be Walt Kaiser, who is a preeminent Old Testament scholar. And this question of the image of God came up when they found out who I was, because I know Walt Kaiser prior to this trip. They actually asked me to give a lecture on the bus as we were traveling from site to site. So as a result of that, the conversation came up about what is the image of God. And there's three views that you see among theologians. A resemblance view, where the image of God refers to capabilities that we have that mimic God's capabilities to some degree, imperfectly, but some of God's capacities, not all, but some of God's capacities. So it's like a functional definition of the image of God. Then there's a relational view that we have the capacity to relate to our Creator. There's a representative view that we, because we bear God's image, we can represent God here on earth. We're His viceroys. Well, those three views are not mutually exclusive. Mm-hmm. They can all be simultaneously true. But Walt Kaiser actually argued that the image of God relates to our capacity to have dominion over the world. It relates to our ability to, again, relate to God. But then he went into some New Testament passages, and off the top of my head, I don't have those passages written down, where it defines what the image of God is, where it makes mention that we are made in Christ's image, but he argues it's capacity like love, knowledge. There's a couple of other qualities that you can actually gain from the New Testament. So Walt Kaiser was arguing that from Scripture you can actually define what the image of God is, and it seems like it more lines up with our functional capabilities, more so than with some title or designation that we're given as God's representatives or God just simply choosing to relate to us as opposed to other creatures.
So in the representative view, there could be a very real sense where there's no functional difference in how we and other animals might behave. So there wouldn't
exactly.
be the same thing. Whereas in the functional view...
Even in the relational view, you could argue that.
Right. Okay. But in the functional, you would see that. And so, so you know, one of the thoughts that occurred to me while you were describing, you know, what chimpanzees were witness doing as opposed to, you know, and then what Neanderthals were doing and what we were doing is that there does seem to be a very real sense of... where, you know, the chimpanzees and almost even the Neanderthals are, oh, we see this, and therefore we're going to replicate it, which is, in some sense, very different than what humans do. It's not only, you know, we see that, but then we think, oh, we could do this this way. I mean, there is a very different way of thinking about
it. Right. And one thing that we have to be careful, too, about is isolating the behaviors, because we've just been focusing on fire use.
Right.
But when you put the whole package together for chimps, for example, I mean, chimps have been observed manufacturing spears in the wild, where they'll take a branch and in a six-step manufacturing process, break off smaller limbs, sharpen the end, and they'll hunt with it. They have been observed making tools to extract termites from nests. They'll fish, pulling algae out of ponds that are very rich in nutrients. They'll make fairly elaborate beds in very strategic locations in trees, choosing a particular foliage that actually has insecticide properties. They will mourn the dead. They're dead. They will occupy cave sites based on seasonal variation. And the list goes on and on. So chimps as a package are doing things that are rather remarkable. Mm-hmm. And so then when you add to that their seeming understanding of how fire behaves, that package is pretty impressive. And so then when you compare that with, and they even make stone tools, by the way. When you compare that package then with Homo erectus, Homo habilis, and even Neanderthals, suddenly what these hominids are doing is impressive, but it's maybe a little bit more sophisticated. In some instances, it may not even be more sophisticated at all. In the case of Homo habilis, it seems to be categorically the same that you see humans or that Neanderthals and habilis and erectus are doing things that are categorically the same as we're observing for the great apes. But you know, then when you see humans come on the scene, it's the whole package. Mm-hmm. That you have to consider, where these are just aspects of that behavior, and even when you look at the claims of symbolism for Neanderthals, at best they're just these parallel lines that they're striking on on objects. It's not even clear that there's even a pattern there, you know. And those findings are extremely rare in cave sites, versus going into a site where humans are. And proliferate with all these objects that clearly show symbolism. So, you know, it's the whole package, I think, is important to consider.
Well, and I'm wondering with the tools, is there any primate who has ever gone and put them on the pegboard and drawn lines around them and just kind of hung them there for show?
Fuzz, here's my question. RTB is in the process of writing a book project with BioLogos. As many of our constituents probably already know, that book will be coming out very soon in July. And the Southern Baptist Convention will be moderating that book. So we're all looking forward to that. And as people probably know as well, the BioLogos Foundation, they also affirm human exceptionalism. So people listening to this podcast would probably appreciate getting your take on where the difference really lies when it comes to a discovery like this, especially in regard to fire use. That is, help us to understand what it is, how to think about something like this. Both BioLogos and RTB affirm human exceptionalism, yet how am I to get down to the nitty-gritty? And you said at the very outset, this is a very important question. So maybe I can put it this way. How can somebody who is trying to understand the apologetic differences and when they're trying to get at the gist of a discovery like this, how can they best be helped to understand what it is that they need to walk away with, get at something like this? Because RTB wants to ultimately engage the skeptic and help the believer and get at the truth of what this discovery is about. And our difference when it comes to human exceptionalism is different from BioLogos, but in what way,
right,
when it comes to something like this? Because if I'm to understand, based on what I've heard you and some of the BioLogos members talk about, it's kind of like the differences are punctuated in your view, but I've heard the word like cascading differences. How do you look at it when it comes to human beings and Neanderthals?
Well, this is a place where probably RTB and BioLogos have the greatest rapprochement, at least when it comes to human origins, is we both affirm human exceptionalism,
right,
and think that there's scientific evidence that's mounting in favor of the idea of human exceptionalism. And so and we would argue that human exceptionalism has some connection to the idea of the image of God. I think it reasons to believe we take a much more traditional view of the image of God, kind of a resemblance view, whereas at BioLogos, I think there's a greater diversity of perspectives, probably more leaning towards a representative or relational view. But after spending some time with Walt Kaiser, I really think that a relational view or a representative view exclusively isn't actually supported by Scripture. I think a resemblance view is more powerfully supported by Scripture based on the biblical argument I heard Walt Kaiser give. And I wish I could cite those biblical passages off the top of my head. I can't, so I apologize for that.
Okay.
But nevertheless, we would both agree with this. But at BioLogos, they would argue that human exceptionalism didn't emerge suddenly, but rather emerged gradually through an evolutionary history. And they would argue Neanderthals just simply reflect a transitional stage in the emergence of exceptionalism. And they would argue, again, even if Neanderthals did behave in ways that reflect symbolism, that doesn't mean that humans didn't bear God's image. It just means that symbolism wouldn't be a category that we would use to define the image of God. It would be, again, kind of a representative or a relational view. So a lot of the difference resides on how we understand biblically and theologically what the image of God is, and how do we think that image of God appeared, where we would argue it appeared uniquely with humans because humans were created in God's image. And I would argue that the biblical text seems to support this de novo creation of humanity in God's image. It doesn't seem to imply that image of God emerged gradually. And it's very clear, based on animals that are alive today that humans are distinct from all other creatures. But of course, there's no discussion of Neanderthals in Scripture. And so Scripture is really silent on that issue. But we would argue, if we view Neanderthals as being like the great apes, in that they lack the image of God, then we would argue at some measure they're going to behave cognitively differently than humans in a way that reflects the absence of God's image versus the presence of God's image. So I don't know if that helps or not.
Would the image have evolved then to some degree?
In the biologos view, they would argue that the image of God probably emerged through evolutionary means.
Okay.
At least that's how some would argue. Hmm. The thing is, at biologos, there's not a single view.
Yeah.
There's a range of views.
Right.
And so some people would argue the image of God emerged through evolutionary processes, and some would argue that the image of God is nothing special in terms of our capabilities as humans. It's just the title bestowed upon us. Others would argue that God maybe intervened to bring about in a miraculous way this spiritual capacity, but our physical bodies evolved. So there's a range of views I've heard from the biologos people.
Okay. All right. That was helpful. Great stuff. Thank you for that, Fuzz. Okay, Jeff, we will switch over to you and the discovery you want to report on. As I understood it, Jeff, it looks like scientists have found the first ever detection of an atmosphere around an exoplanet. Is that correct?
No, it's not the first detection of an atmosphere around an exoplanet. It's the first detection of an atmosphere around an Earth-like planet.
Around an Earth, okay.
Yeah, so this is something, again, or just to kind of set a little bit of the stage, is that over the last 20, 25 years, astronomers and physicists and scientists have found thousands of planets, which is remarkable considering how difficult it is to find a planet around another star. But ultimately, that question, while interesting somewhat in its own right, is really a step in answering the ultimate question we all want to know, is there life somewhere else? And so while finding planets are nice, while finding atmospheres around Jupiter-sized planets are nice, that's interesting scientifically, but it doesn't really help us address the question of, is there a place where life could exist outside of Earth? And if so, is there actually life there? And so I think those are two separate questions. But what this is a discovery of is a set of observations around an Earth-sized of an Earth-sized planet around a star, where they have detected fairly strong evidence that the planet has an atmosphere. And that's a pretty novel thing. We've not found anything like that before. So what I found interesting about the discussion is that the first headline I saw was astronomers detect a steamy water world around a relatively nearby star. No, that was a headline. I'm like, okay, what does that mean? And so I just kind of dug in, and as typical of what I found is that there's a reason why they might have said that, but what they're basing that on gives a wrong impression. It gives the impression that we found this atmosphere, there's a ton of water in it, this is kind of an Earth-like planet, but where it's hotter, so it's all steamy, it's not just liquid water. It kind of conjures that image. And the reality of what they've actually found is that this is a planet that orbits an M-dwarf star. So this is a very lightweight star. The star has a radius about a quarter of that of the sun. So it's very dim, a much smaller star. There's a planet that orbits this star, and I can give you the designation on it. It's GJ 1132. It's a 1132 star in some catalog that somebody made. That's what that name means. And they were looking, and they found transits across this star, so that tells us there's a planet there. And then what they did is, using a particular instrument, they looked at these transits to see what else they could find. And the interesting thing about this particular planet is that it orbits its star about every day and a half. I think it's 1.6 Earth days. to orbit. So, you know, again, this is a rather bizarre looking system in that sense that this is a very small star. The planet is very close. I mean, Mercury still takes 88 days to orbit the sun. So this is, you know, as far as distances, much closer to this planet is much closer to its star than Mercury is to the sun. But because it's so close and it orbits so quickly, what that means is that they can take lots of observations. And so they were able to take a telescope and look at this planet in, I think, seven different spectral bands, so different wavelengths of light. And they're fairly broad wavelengths of light. But what they found is that in one of those wavelengths, the radius of the planet was actually smaller. Or more specifically, what they found is that instead of seeing this sharp transition from no planet to planet as the planet moves across the face of the star, what they found is a more gradual falling, which is what you would expect to see if there was an atmosphere. So certain kinds of light are going to be scattered and some are going to make it through. Well, in this one, the radius was larger, which means that whatever is in the atmosphere was opaque to that or absorbed that wavelength of light in the atmosphere of the planet. And so they did some calculations of given what energy or what spectral band it was, what sorts of things might be there. And they found that, you know, water would do this, methane would do this. And so, you know, they didn't make any statements of, oh, this is what's there. I think the way they said it, it says the large Z band depth indicates strong opacity from water and or methane and a hitherto unconsidered opacity. So, you know, they're not saying, oh, this is water, this is methane, but they say it would be consistent with that, and that's actually a good explanation for it. That doesn't mean we've detected any water. I mean, there's a very different that has a very different implication to it. Mm-hmm. And so part of what I see as Christians, we need to be pretty adept at knowing what is the truth, what's actually there, and what's inference from what we found. And so just to kind of reiterate, they found a planet around a low-mass star, an M-dwarf star. It's an Earth-sized planet in that it's about 40% larger in diameter than the Earth is. And that's significant because you get up about two times Earth's diameter and you're going to have this stifling gas giant type atmosphere to it. So, you know, 1.6 and lower, you could be rocky type planets like Earth. Anything above 1.6, and clearly by two times the Earth radius, you're definitely a stifling, life-stifling atmosphere. So they found an Earth-sized planet that's about, 1.4, 1.6 times the diameter of Earth that has evidence of an atmosphere around it. Although it's still unclear exactly what the atmosphere is. We've not found any liquid water on the planet. We've not even found any definitive evidence that there's water in the atmosphere, although that's consistent with what we found. Mm-hmm. You know, and so this, to me, you know, part of why I thought this was an interesting discovery is that, you know, just very recently there's been this discussion of Saturn's moon Enceladus, where they found hydrogen gas in the plumes coming out of the planet. And that's indicative of water interacting with a silicate mantle or silicate core inside this deep ocean on Enceladus. And then that's being mixed up and sprayed out. And so there's these chemical reactions that are akin to what go on Earth. And so there's just this kind of discovery of evidence that's indicative of we're finding things where if this doesn't happen, you're not going to get life. I would say it's not a sufficient set of conditions for there to be life, but it certainly is a necessary set of conditions. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, again, the apologetic interest in here is just kind of outlining what is the truth of what we found, what do we know and what don't we know, so that we can have an intelligent discussion. Because, you know, if you go in and you say, oh, you know, we're never going to find Earth or life on a planet or even an Earth-like planet. Well, this one's more Earth-like than anything we found so far.
Right.
But yet I still think the step from there to saying there's life on the planet is a big step. Although this brings me to a question that I'm curious to get Fuzz's take on it. And I, you know, offer my take as well. Is, you know, in the discussion of the image of God, we were having that discussion of what does the Bible say about what is the image of God and what isn't, and what are the signatures of that? And so, you know, I think if you'd have probably gone back, you know, 40 years ago and said, oh, Neanderthals used fire, that would have been said, oh, that's clearly human. But I think you can make an argument that the Bible's maybe silent there, or it's difficult to interpret exactly what does that mean. And so in this discussion, how would you characterize what the Bible says about what we're going to find as we continue to look for planets and planets that might host life? I'm just curious how you would respond to that, or what are your thoughts, or what are the range of what we might see?
Yeah, well, I mean, my sense on this would be really derived from, I think, Genesis 1 and Psalm 104. And something that strikes me when I read Genesis 1 is this idea that God seems to truly enjoy creating. You know, after each day of creation, he announces that it is good, you know, and it's almost as if he is an artist stepping back and, you know, marveling and, and reveling and enjoying the work that he's done. Or you look at Psalm 104, which is another creation account and describes God creating the Leviathan to play or to frolic among the ships, that there seems to be an element of the creation that God truly enjoys. And if we, again, think that we're made in God's image, how much do we delight in the process of creating? I mean, we're many creators, and so our creations are not only artistic in nature. I mean, you could think of even music as being a form of artistic expression and creation. But we also enjoy creating things, objects, devices. You know, there's a technical inventiveness. And so if we bear God's image and we derive so much satisfaction and enjoyment from creation, and you know, it's interesting because with the very first humans, you know, you go to these archaeological sites and it seems like what dominates the sites are artistic objects, not objects that would promote survivability. We seem to be compelled to create. So I would argue that I think the universe is probably very well teeming with life, and it wouldn't surprise me one bit, because it seems to me to be much more consistent with God, the creator. You know, when you look at this, the sheer beauty of the cosmos, I mean, it's clearly a God whose glory is revealed in the cosmos, but why would God stop with that the glory being revealed just simply in the inanimate? I mean, I would see, you know, God producing life everywhere as part of God's artistry, I think. That's how I would say. But, I mean, there's nothing in Scripture that demands that. It's just my reaction to what I read. But I think it's consistent with the you know, what we see in Genesis 1 and Psalm 104.
It's just interesting. I mean, I think... you know, I get the sense, or you know, one of the impressions I got, in some sense, listening to RTB and other apologetic organizations, is there's I see the argument kind of come across is Earth is so well designed, this is the only place there's life in the universe, and that last part is really an inference, but it really seems a pretty strong inference from that, and so this is kind of what got me thinking about this question is, you know, what if we found life out there? You know, I think scientifically that's a very distinct possibility. You know, as I thought about it, I think theologically it's also a very distinct possibility. I don't know that I would put myself a little bit more, I don't know, skeptical that life's going to be teeming out there, but it also wouldn't surprise me if we find lots of places where God might have created life. And so, you know, that to me, I think is, what's relevant about this discovery and this discussion is that, one, from an evangelistic standpoint, of even if you're going to make the argument that life is unique to Earth, the only way to really test that is to find places that are increasingly close to looking Earth-like and then ask the question, is there life there? And so until we find places which are actually planets that have water on them or whatever it is, and then can ask the question, is there life there? We really don't have an answer to that to that central question. But then the other one that is, to me, almost more intriguing, which I think, I don't know whether I'm going to wager what way I think it's going to turn out is, you know, what if we find microbial life somewhere else? You know, is that, you know, what do we do with that? I mean, to me, I think the best explanation once we understand it well enough, is that, oh, we'll see evidence of God's creativity, creative activity there as well. Right. But
hey, the way we're going here, we might need them to store DNA. I mean, didn't you say, Fuzz, that we're running out of storage? We might need to. Maybe that's where all our storage is going to be going someday. Sorry about that, Jeff. I had a question for you. Do we know anything more about this planet in terms of distance to the star? Did you mention that? I want to know how hot it is or cold.
Oh, it is something akin to where the habitable zone is. That's a great question now that you ask me. And I always thought it was, I was looking to see if I can do this. I know it's down below 1,000 degrees. It's kind of, it's a warm planet. So they're talking about a steamy atmosphere. Yeah. So this would be something, if you were to scale it properly to be in our solar system, it'd be somewhere between Venus and Earth.
So it's in the habitable zone?
Something akin to that. Again, you know, they're talking about it being a steamy water world. Okay. So it's hotter than Earth would be, or it's, it would be hotter than the Earth is, but it's not someplace where the water's been evaporated and lost off to space yet. So we don't know whether that's the case, but if there were an abundance of water there, it would still have water on the planet. Okay. It's not so hot that that's the case, but obviously you're orbiting 1.5 days around your star. You're pretty close and you're going to be pretty warm. But the cool thing about this is that these are the kinds of stars we can actually make the measurements of, the planets that are Earth-like around. And it will, my suspicion is that we're going to look at these and find that there isn't life there, or it's very primitive life if there is, just because you run into tidal locking and that limits the environmental, the stability of that. And I think there's a lot of problems there. You know, that being said, you know, kind of in Fuzz's line, it wouldn't surprise me if God's out there in the same way he's creating extremophiles here that live in a very bizarre environment. He's going, this would be a cool place to put life just because it's really hard for it to live there. And so I can make that happen. This is not, or because they're these thing, this one's close enough. It's like 38 light years away, or you know, it's something that we can. It's relatively close, and we can see. It's a Earth-sized planet. We see it going around its star, so we can get lots of data. You know, I've been on record saying that it's probably a couple of decades before we'll be able to definitively detect signatures of life, to say one way or the other, around another planet. But these sorts of configurations may drive that a little sooner. I think that statement about 2 decades is true for Earth-like planets around sun-like stars. So M-dwarfs may give us a tool to evaluate that a little more quickly than we otherwise would. And I think that's part of how, honestly, I don't know whether you can make this into an argument, but I would contend that God has structured things for discoverability so that there are avenues where we can't get the complete answer, but we can make interesting progress, and that there's actually stuff that leads us to where we want to go that is kind of the low-hanging fruit until we develop better technology to pick the fruit higher up on the tree. And so maybe these M-dwarfs are the low-hanging fruit that allow us to kind of inch our way up and get to our ultimate find of, is there really life out there in the universe?
So. Right. Was this the only planet around this star? The paper I have here says 1132b.
Yeah, it alluded to that. I know they were looking for another one. I don't think they found anything around this star, but typically around these M-dwarf planets or M-dwarf stars, they average about 2.2 planets a system. Yeah. And so it would not surprise me that there were another one. The hard part about the transit technique is that unless you're aligned just right, you'll just miss it. So there could be a planet that's a little further out with a little higher inclination, and we just won't ever see it because it'll never transit.
Oh, okay.
So there's at least one planet, but there's no data that indicates there's another planet there. So there's clearly no more transits, and I think the orbit is regular enough that there's nothing that's kind of disturbing how long it takes to orbit. So as of right now, we can just say there's the single planet there.
Yeah. One of the conclusions from the popular article I read said that given the huge number of very low-mass stars and planets, this could mean that the conditions suitable for life are common in the universe. I know you know, you're used to reading a statement like that, but maybe you can kind of parse that out a little bit for our podcast listeners.
Right. So part of that statement is that when we look around, when we look at sun-like stars, you know, stars with similar mass of the sun, those are the larger stars. You know, there's actually 90 to 95% of the stars are smaller than the sun. But when you look at around sun-like stars, they tend to come in binary and trinary systems. And so that is, while it's possible to get planets that form, and we found planets that form in binary and trinary systems, there's a lot less flexibility of where the planet can be. And so if the sun-like stars are all there is, then there's a lot of binaries. You know, I think it's like half or two-thirds of sun-like stars are in binary systems. And so that really limits the number of stars that could be available for truly habitable planets. When they found these M-dwarf stars, they're, like I said, M-dwarfs are 75% of all stars. So two-thirds of all stars are these M-dwarf stars. They tend to come in single systems. And so it's we found a whole new class of stars that, just because of their how many stars tend to be in a system, greatly increase the number of places where we would expect to find planets that could have orbits that are conducive to life. You know, again, all of this is, you know, there's multiple steps that have to happen. You have to have a star that has a planet around it. If you don't have a planet, you're not going to have life. That planet has to orbit at a certain range so that liquid water could be there. But in order for liquid water to be there, it's got to have the right kind of atmosphere. Because if you take Earth's atmosphere away, even though we're in the habitable zone, Earth's temperature drops by about 60 degrees Fahrenheit, puts it down below the freezing point of water. You got an ice world, that's not habitable. So even if you have the right kind of atmosphere, now you've got to have an abundance of liquid water, which you could have an atmosphere, but all the water has been destroyed or escaped off to space. And so that's a step. You also have to have a way of circulating nutrients. And then that all gets around to the bigger question of, does life actually originate there? You know, and does God actually have to intervene to do that? Is there some natural process? So that's a huge step, whatever's going on there. And then even if you get life, then there's the question of how does it develop? So there's a lot of questions that we don't have answers to. But what's cool from a scientific and from an apologetic perspective is that we're finding more and more environments that are getting closer and closer to looking like Earth, where we could actually now go out and this would be a great candidate to say, all right, let's go look. Is there actually liquid water there when we develop that technology? And then once we get that, is there actually evidence of life there? And so these are kind of fascinating developments, just even scientifically and apologetically.
Yeah, great stuff. The James Webb Space Telescope, that's not going to happen until, 2018.
That's, I think,
right around the corner.
Supposed to launch next year, yeah.
Wow, okay, that's sooner than I thought.
Yeah.
Boy, time is really flying, Jeff.
It is, so. It's like we got this eclipse coming up that was supposed to happen in 8 years when I first learned about it.
Yeah,
so.
that's this year. Looking forward to that. Okay, great stuff. Thanks to both of you. Good discoveries with apologetic implications. We sure hope you have enjoyed listening. You are now equipped. Go out and share what you have learned today. All right, that's going to wrap it up for this podcast. On behalf of Fuzz and Jeff, this is Joe Aguirre. Thank you for your support. We will see you next time on Scientifica.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.